I'd like us to look this morning at the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage confronts some aspects of human behavior that I expect we all recognize. Verses 3 and 4, Paul appears to be addressing some faults shown by the Philippian church. He appeals to them, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Then in verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Well, of course, he could just be looking, assuming that these faults might arise, or, which I think perhaps is more likely, he was aware of some of the difficulties that the Philippian church was going through. But whichever way it is, I think we could perhaps all identify with the appeal that he's making, with the problems that he sees there. Well, I suggest the reason why we can all identify is because we all have something of this in ourselves. Perhaps we always want to be the top dog. And that's what vainglory is all about, isn't it? It's drawing attention to ourselves, showing that we're better than others, wanting other people to recognize that as well. And it's a symptom of our fallen nature, and goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And I was speaking last week at, at Stratford, at Gurney Road Grace Baptist Church. And there I made the point that pride, vainglory, goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, and It goes back before that to the devil himself. And indeed, the prophet Isaiah speaks of the devil in Isaiah chapter 14. This is God speaking. Speaking, in fact, to an earthly city, but looking behind that, it seems plain that he's speaking to the devil himself, showing us what it was that caused him to fall from his exalted position in heaven. This is what we read. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And the man has copied the devil ever since, wanting to be like God. And indeed, in the Garden of Eden, it was that temptation to be like God that caused Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. See, the devil tempted Eve by saying that if you eat this fruit, the fruit of the knowledge, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. She would have been like him. And obviously this is something she desired, and she took the fruit, she gave it to her husband. He ate it, and what happened, in fact, of course, is that, yes, they did know the difference between good and evil, but they fell from their state of innocence, and they fell into a permanent state of evil. And that is the human condition. And man has copied our forefathers and the devil ever since. And indeed, one of the symptoms of our society is that everyone wants to do what they think is right. Or to use the Bible's expression, everyone wants to do what is right in their own eyes. They don't want to listen to other people or come under anybody else's authority. We want to take the crown from the Lord and put it on our own heads, as if life is just all about me. Pride, what's the middle of the middle letter of pride? It's I, isn't it? Pride's all about me. I remember a few years ago hearing the expression, I want some me time. And of course, in one sense, we all need a bit of time to ourselves. But this idea of me time, it's about me. I want to spend time with just myself, being concerned with myself. And the problem with mankind is that we permanently want me time. And this seems to be the point that Paul is making to the Philippians. The other problem with pride is that inevitably it leads to division. If we have too high a view of ourselves, then inevitably it's going to interfere with our relationships with others. And Paul is making this point in the church. Either our actions will lead to division because we have a wrong view of ourselves and we're imposing it on others and it's not fitting in. Or we use division to get our own way. You see, if we have too high a view of ourselves, then other people will see it and it will upset them. The order of things established in the church will be altered, be dislocated. Or other people might not mind because they are our friends or even our family. So they'll support us with our wrong view of ourselves, and then the church can fall into cliques. And we've no doubt, not just churches, it happens all around the country, doesn't it? In all sorts of groups of people. But how sad, the one place it should never be found in is in the church. But this is what Paul is warning about: divisions due to pride. Indeed, there's recently been an exposure in the press about a minister who was accused of bullying people, favouring some against others. Of course, it's difficult to know the truth when you only read about it in newspapers, but it's nevertheless a warning to us to watch out how we behave amongst ourselves. Paul goes on to make the point that quite the reverse to being those who are full of pride and vainglory, we should be in lowliness of mind, esteem or consider others better than ourselves. Well, isn't that the answer? Because if we consider others better than ourselves, then we're never going to want to impose our own views on others, because we'll expect them to have something to say to us instead. But if we have a wrong view of our own spirituality, then we are going to think that we're better than others. And by doing this, we might well deceive ourselves. Of course, some will be better suited to some tasks than others. But Paul's warning the Philippians against making these judgments themselves, not to be thinking, I can do that job better than the other person, or I should be in that position, not them. And I'm sure we've all been guilty of such feelings or behaviour in the past. But how do we stop ourselves? Well, we've seen, in lowliness of mind, we must consider others better than ourselves. But see, as soon as we do that, then we will set ourselves free from jealousy, free from comparing ourselves with others and making wrong judgments. It's easy to do this at work, to want to know what other people are doing. Are they being favoured? Are they getting better work than me? Are they getting promoted while I'm not? Or at school, is the teacher favouring one person above another? Is he marking the other person favorably compared to me? Am I doing better than the other person? See, it's all part of that same human nature of wanting to be the top dog, wanting to be better than others and to show ourselves better than others. Well, the answer is to humble ourselves so that we don't want to be better than other people, that we want to recognize others better than ourselves. That way we won't make wrong comparisons with others and we'll avoid being consumed by jealousy. In verse 4, Paul is worried that the Philippians should not be concerned with their own things. Again, this is a symptom of pride, isn't it? That concerned about us, thinking about us, wanting to talk about ourselves at the end of a service. Yet the church needs to be concerned with everybody else, not just ourselves. So we should be making an effort to speak to others and to find out about them, not to talk about ourselves, being concerned about everyone who we meet. Well, these are fine sentiments, aren't they? But how do we achieve it? Paul doesn't point to his own example or any other ordinary man or woman. But instead, he points to Jesus Christ in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's telling us that we need to have the mind of Jesus Christ. Well, many people view Jesus Christ as a great teacher, a great prophet. They admire him from afar. But Paul's bringing him right into our hearts here. He's saying, get his mind. And you need to know somebody to get their minds, don't you? You need to know them extremely well. I'm sure you can think, you probably know, you might know your mother or your father's mind, your husband or your wife's mind, or think you do, or have a good guess. But the only reason you can say that is because you know them well. If you don't know them, you're not going to know what's in their mind, are you? But here we're told to have the mind of Christ Jesus. What is it then about the Lord Jesus Christ that we should be doing ourselves? Let's consider what was in his mind. First, we remember that the Lord Jesus was no ordinary man. In verse 6, he's described as being in the form of God. That's a curious expression. It doesn't mean merely that he was like God, as it were, that he dressed up as God, but he wasn't really. No, it means that not only was he God, not only was he in essence God, but also he had the outer appearance of God as well. You see, he's been God from all eternity. He's been the Son of God from all eternity. The mystery of his sonship is that he's the eternally begotten Son of God, begotten in all eternity, from eternity past. He's always been the Son of God. He's always been God. Never a time when he wasn't. See, but yet, when he was in heaven, before he came to earth, he was recognized as God. He had the form of God. He was seen by God as God, and he was worshipped as God by the angels. Let me give you an example. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read about Isaiah's vision of God, reading from verses 1 to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, And with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Twain means two. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Well, in John 12, verses 37 to 41, John informs us by divine inspiration that Isaiah had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we read. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, this is Christ, that the saying of Esaias, or Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who have believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias, or Isaiah, said again, He hath blinded their eyes, and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias, Isaiah, when he saw his, that is Christ's glory, and spake of him. This is the passage where he saw the glory of God. The glory, we're told, of Christ Jesus. This is a vision of God. This was Christ in the form of God. Outwards and inwards. But when he came to earth, his glory was hidden. We see this in verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In some translations, you read that the Lord Jesus emptied himself. And people suggest that the Lord Jesus laid aside certain aspects of his divinity. But if he'd done this, if he'd laid aside his sovereignty, if he'd laid aside his omniscience, his omnipresence, then he would have ceased being God. And that was impossible. Instead, the correct way of seeing it is that his Godhead, his divinity, was veiled by his humanity. Because he took upon himself the form of a man. He took on human nature. He added to his divine nature human nature. He was both fully God and fully man. So when he took upon himself human nature, instead of people seeing God, they saw a human being. He wasn't part man and part God, like a figure out of Greek mythology, but no, fully man and fully God. They saw a complete man. But there were times when his divinity shone through, such as at the Transfiguration, when he appeared with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, and his face, we read, shone as the sun, and his clothing was white as light. And then when the soldiers came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, John records that they fell backwards. Suddenly his divinity was revealed to them, and they couldn't cope. The Lord Jesus would have been fully entitled to come to earth as a king, because that's what he was. He was the maker of the universe. He could have lived in the richest palace. He would have been his entitlement. But he could have, for example, been born into King Herod's household, been brought up with all the privileges that that entailed. Yet in verse 7 of our reading, we see that he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, born into a very poor household. It's true that Joseph and Mary were of the royal line of David, but that was many years before. All their wealth had long since been lost. We know that because when the Lord Jesus was presented in the temple, his parents brought the poorest of sacrifices, two pigeons, two turtle doves. You may think the fact they had to spend a night in a cattle stall when they arrived at Bethlehem was a mark of their poverty. Yes, there was no room in the inn, but if they'd had lots of money, surely they would have bought their way into some place. Can you imagine a rich family living with cattle in a stall? I doubt it. Shortly after his birth, the Lord Jesus became a refugee, taken to Egypt. What kind of life would a refugee in Egypt have lived in those days? I imagine it would have been a pretty tough life. Of course, there was the remarkable provision of the wise men's gold and frankincense and myrrh, which no doubt would have helped them, the Lord's provision for this family. And isn't it wonderful how God provides for his people? Well, that is the Lord Jesus. He had every right to come to earth and be acclaimed as the maker of the universe, but he forsook that right, and instead he came as a servant. He came and he had to humble himself and become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He had to submit himself to wicked men who had one intention, which was to destroy him. We read that in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It's perhaps becoming a familiar verse for us, but let me repeat it. He being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see, it was God's plan that he should be delivered, he should be imprisoned, he should be taken to the cross. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The Lord Jesus submitted himself to the wicked hands of sinful men who didn't understand who he was, rejected his claims, and thought the best way of dealing with him was to get him out of the way by substituting him for Barabbas, who should have gone to the cross. But instead, the Lord Jesus went to the cross in the place of Barabbas, a guilty man, signifying that he went to the cross in our place. He went to the cross in the place of his people to take the judgment of God. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Friends, that was necessary. A necessary death that you and I would not carry our sins, those sins of pride and self-will that has led to so much trouble in this world, that those sins that we've committed would not catch up with us on the day of judgment and cast us into an eternal hell of terrible pain and torment going on for all eternity. No, Christ took our place on the cross. He, in those 3 hours he was on the cross, tasted eternal punishment for us. Friends, our human minds cannot conceive it. And at the end, as he uttered his last breath, he said, "It is finished." That penalty had been paid for God's people. And now we see how God has highly exalted him in verse 10, verse 9 and 10. "Wherefore God also have highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ submitted himself to God's will. He abased himself. He became nothing. He surrendered his life even to death, death at the hands of wicked men. And what happened? God hath highly exalted him, raised him from the dead on the third day. Indeed, in his divinity, Christ also raised himself from the dead. It was a work of each person of the Godhead, for they work together. They are one. Three persons, one God. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Exalted at the resurrection, exalted at his ascension to the right hand of the throne of God, where he ever lives to make intercession, to pray for you and me, to pray for each one of his people, that they will come through to salvation. That is the example, friends, that we are told to copy. That is the mind that we need. And Paul puts it in a slightly different way in Galatians chapter 2, in which we will close this morning. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The attitude for us. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, it's no longer me that lives, but Christ who lives in me. But to have such an attitude, we need to humble ourselves. We need to deny ourselves. Christ puts it this way, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow him. But that does mean death to self, doesn't it? Paul puts it in Romans 12, verse 1, that we're to come as living sacrifices, present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Christ wants living sacrifices. He wants us to be living for him and not ourselves. See, when we become a Christian, we die to self. You see, baptism is a picture of what happens on conversion. That our old man dies. It's dead, it's buried with Christ. And we rise, new men and new women in Christ. See, we are spiritually dead before we become Christians. And through Christ, we become spiritually alive. We are awakened from the dead. We are shown Christ and we repent and believe upon him. That is the conversion that each one of us needs. And the proof of it is that we are willing to deny self and live for Christ. And that is our attitude from now and for the rest of our lives. Friends, have you found Christ? Is he in your heart? Do you have his mind because you have him in your heart? Well, if not, may today be the day that you confess your sins and believe upon him. And if, friends, you are a believer, are you living for him? Are you living a life of daily sacrifice, putting self to death, to looking for Christ, having his mind in you, remembering his example, how he was willing to humble himself to do his Father's will, even to die the death of a cross, of the cross. Friends, these are challenges. May we not fall short of them. Amen.